Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hey, shalom, shalom, everybody, and welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. This is episode 150, and I'm so glad that you guys are here. I hope you are doing incredibly well. Welcome to Image Bearers Radio. If you are a first-time stopper by, then thank you guys so much for checking it out, being a part, whether it's via podcast or here on YouTube or website or Facebook or wherever you're finding us. I'm really glad that you are here. So Image Bearers Radio is an extension of Out of Ashes Ministries, which is a Shabbat fellowship, Torah-focused, Yeshua-centered group in Southwest Louisiana that is doing our best to learn the Torah, follow Yeshua, love each other, and we get to do Image Bearers Radio as a part of that, which is a huge deal for me because my heart is really for the kingdom. For people in the kingdom to begin to take up our vocational role, which I believe is bearing God's image to the world and learning how to do that better. And so that's what this radio show or podcast is all about. We go live on Hebrew Nation online every single week, and then we have stuff archived there, our website, YouTube, Facebook, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, all over the place, so you can find us anywhere and share it. So I hope you hang out and enjoy the conversation today. If you are looking for, or maybe you have a fellowship that meets for Shabbat, maybe an actual, you know, a fellowship group, or maybe you meet in a home group or whatever it is, but you're meeting at a different time, or maybe you're just looking for a fellowship and you're like, I just feel like I'm the only one doing this Torah thing. Who else is out there? Well, I'd love to invite you to join us for our Shabbat live streams every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central Time. And if you're here local in the Southwest Louisiana area, then make a trip and drive to see us. Service is a couple hours long, and then we have Oneg afterwards where we eat together. And it's just a beautiful time of connecting and worship and Torah portion and teaching and all that kind of great stuff. If you are out there in the internet world you say, well, like, I don't live anywhere near you guys, you can connect with us online, and we live stream again every single Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. And we'd love to have you guys join us Facebook, YouTube, on our website, on our mobile app, and just pop in the comments if you're on Facebook or YouTube and say Shabbat Shalom. Tell us where you're watching from. We'd love to connect with you guys. For those of you who have watched and been a part, listened, and been sharing the podcast for a while, thank you guys all so very, very much for just being an incredible community. And thank you for your interest and for your engagement and all those kinds of great things. That really is the secret sauce to, you know, getting out there in the world what we feel like Hashem is calling us to teach and calling us to do and calling us to you know, bring in to kingdom understanding. And so I just thank you guys so very, 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 very much. If you would share these episodes, it would be a huge help. Comment on them would be great. Share them with your friends, share them with your fellowship, with your community. And if you would like to support our podcast, then you can do so by going to outofashesministries.org/give. And in the comment section, you can just put IBR, Image Bearers Radio. You can give one time, you can give recurring, $2 a month, $200 a month, whatever, it doesn't matter. Every little bit helps. We're constantly trying to upgrade and trying to do better for you guys. And so this really, really, really does help. So thank you for those of you who do support. And we honor you and ask that if you feel led, please pop on over and give a donation. Would be a great, great, great help. So as we always do at this part, after the preliminary stuff, let's go to the Father and just spend a time thanking Him and asking Him to bless our time together. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we bless you and thank you for this time together. And we ask, God, that you, as faithful as you are, you be with us, you speak to us, you open our minds to understand who you are, how you're dealing with us in this time as we look back at times past. We love you and we bless you through Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen and amen. All right, guys. So we are in the middle of this massive series where we are asking the question, what do you want? And this question stems from a question that Yeshua asks a couple of his disciples upon first meeting. And he just says, where are you guys looking for? What do you want? And they said, we want to go where you are. And so they become disciples. And I grew up Southern Baptist, so discipleship is something that is I was raised in, steeped in. It's kind of close to my heart, and something that, you know, has kind of gone by the wayside. I don't know about a church at large, but I know in the, you know, Hebraic circles and stuff, discipleship is not, as far as I can tell, something that's really, really popular, really, really, you know, worked on a lot. We tend to have a lot of baggage and a lot of hurt. And we tend to not want to be told what to do or be held accountable by anyone. And that seems to be kind of the flavor of what I have experienced in the last, 2007, 17, 24, the last 18 years or so in this walk and in these circles. And so discipleship is something that's really, really important in, you know, just as a part of the fabric of growing the kingdom and making the kingdom more effective. And so, you know, this idea of discipleship and where it comes from all has to do with authority. And, you know, we don't like that word. It's almost a curse word in many of our minds, you know, the accountability, authority and things like that. We don't like the idea of those things, but they are necessary. They're necessary for order and for direction and all those kinds of things. So we have been talking the last several weeks about the Sanhedrin and the issue of rabbinic authority. And, I got to say, I say it every week probably, but I get more pushback when I teach about this than just about anything else I teach about. And we've taught some kind of wild stuff. So it's always interesting to me. But, there is a thing of rabbinic authority. Now, we will talk about later kind of, what do we mean when we talk about the rabbis and what does that mean? But for today, we'll touch on it a little bit and expand on it a little bit, maybe more. But we left off last week talking about the two kind of great institutions of Yeshua's time that just very quickly predated Yeshua and then into Yeshua's time. And that is the two schools, Pharisaic schools, of Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. So the house of Hillel and the house of Shammai, or the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. So these are, again, two the most prominent Pharisaic rabbis in Yeshua's day. And we have to understand, there's a lot that we need to understand about the first century Jewish world. I say often, kind of cheeky, but really serious too, that, you know, for many of us studying our Bibles and not seeming to be able to make any kind of progression or any kind of movement forward in our understandings, or, you know, sometimes you just come up against stuff and you just hit your head against it over and over and over. You know, the Pharisee thing has been that for me for a long time. And just going like, man, you know, something just doesn't pass the smell test about the way that we have, you know, traditionally thought about Pharisees and Yeshua's attitude towards Pharisees. Something just doesn't pass the smell test. You know, I hear people, and you do too, you hear people say stuff all the time. I say stuff all the time. And then I think about either things that I've heard said, or I think about things that I just say because it's just nature. And I'm one of those overthinking people. So I lay in bed at night and think about every conversation, everything I said, every encounter I had during the day. And I think, like, is that right, what I said or what I heard said? Like, if I can find more than three or four exceptions to a statement, then that leads me to believe that there's probably a better, more helpful way to think about that concept. So I'm trying to think of an example. Now, I didn't intend to get off on this, but, you think about things like, well, just wait on God. Just wait on God. And I love that sentiment, and it's, you know, served me well for much of my life. But, the truth is that some people have waited on, many people, you might be a person like this, you may know people like this, you've waited on God and life has passed you by. I mean, let's be honest. And you have to contort and force and and justify and just absolutely pervert reality to think like, nope, I'm at peace. I'm perfectly happy where I'm supposed to be. And the truth is that life is passing you by. You're missing opportunities that are good opportunities. You're missing relationships that are probably beneficial and good relationships. And because you're just waiting to hear the voice of God, waiting on God. Well, if that's true and there are ways that that is really not helpful, and not, you know, then is that really the way the Bible teaches it? And so that may not be a great example, but there are these catchphrases that we use from time to time. They come from our backgrounds. They come from the way we've interpreted and read and been taught scripture. They come from a lot of different places. And the truth of the matter is a lot of them may not be right. It may not be accurate. And the reason why that's important is because we love truth. We love scriptural truth. We love biblical truth. And that's a great thing. And whatever we understand as biblical truth, we will, as believers, as followers of Yeshua, as children of God, we will take those things seriously and we will build an entire reality around those things, which is right and which is the way it should be. But that also means that whatever we are building our reality on, it behooves us to make sure that it is as accurate as possible. And so this is some of the thought experience and thought, you know, experiment we are doing in Image Bearers Radio. And it's particularly having to do with the Pharisees. The more you study about the Pharisees, the more you realize kind of why they did things the way they did it, the way that they even lived, you know, from the get, and maybe how Yeshua had some issues with some of the ways that things were done. But you also realize that the Pharisees were a massive part of first century Judaism, and they centered around the Galilee, and they, you know, Capernaum was their kind of the epicenter of the Pharisaic world, and they had they were disciple making machines. They loved making disciples. We read last week in Pirkei Avot that, you know, several of the presidents, princes of the Sanhedrin, their thing was kind of like make many disciples, especially Hillel and Shammai. And so you think about that and you think like, okay, then I go back and read my Gospels. Yeshua sure spent a lot of time in the Galilee. Now, did he only spend time there to fight with the Pharisees? Well, we really don't see Yeshua making a big, big deal with the Pharisees until like his last week when he's actually in Jerusalem. And then he gets into all the tests and, you know, the trials and the questioning and all that kind of stuff. So I encourage everyone, again, this is kind of cheeky, but serious also. When you're doing your Bible study and you feel like you're hitting something that you just can't, it doesn't make sense, like you can't make it make sense, it's just not clicking for you, I want to, you know, encourage you to put down your Bible and to pick up some history and read some history. Put down the Bible, put down the Gospels, and search online for some good Jewish sources about what was first century Judaism like. Get on Amazon and pick up some books and read about what is the history of first century Judaism and Israel. And I say Jewish sources because they're telling their own history, and sure, it may be biased to some degrees, but you also will have Jewish scholars who are not observant. They don't really have any interest in protecting Judaism as we think of it, religious Judaism or rabbinic Judaism, and they're just laying it out as it is. The difference is, one of the main differences is, they have access to information that we in the Western Christian world or Gentile world don't have. They have access to things like, well, we have them. We have access to them, but we don't know about them. We're not familiar with them, like Josephus, pre-millennial writings and things, you know, just before 1 AD. These writings, and they have access to this culture and this history because it's theirs, that helped to inform first century and Yeshua and the cultures in Israel under Roman occupation. They have a whole wealth of knowledge and information there that we may have access to, but we are not familiar with because it's just not something that we've used. And so, do that. That would be really super helpful. So we are talking about this is Second Temple period, or first century Judaism. Second Temple period is from the return of from the Babylonian exile all the way through to 70. First century Judaism, of course, is one part of that. Is under Roman occupation after beginning in the first century, and so we have Hillel and Shammai that are the two. Hillel is the president of the Sanhedrin. Shammai is the Av Beit Din, or the vice president. Father of the great house is what that literally means. And so you have this president and vice president. They are Pharisaic. They took back power after the Sadducees had had power for some time and really messed things up. And so it became, the Sanhedrin control began to be in Pharisaic hands. Now, what's interesting is that Pharisaic, the rulings of the court of the Sanhedrin, which become halakha, which become how you walk out the commandments for a particular time, they are swayed and colored by who's in charge, right? So a Sadducean reading and interpretation of the Torah is going to yield a little bit different halakhic results possibly than a Pharisaic reading. If you go to the kind of extremes, an Essene reading of the Torah, if they were in charge of the Sanhedrin, would yield wildly different results in some ways. A Zealot reading would yield incredibly different results, right? So it just fits that's just the way it is. It's the way it goes. So after Hillel and Shammai, we have Gamaliel and the descendants of Hillel that take over leadership of the Sanhedrin until its dissolution, where we have guys like Yohanan ben Zakkai, etc. So we've talked about Mosaic authority when we talk about Sanhedrin, and I think that's really important, how the authority of interpreting and teaching the Torah gets passed on from Moshe all the way down. And people always have issues with Moses, the original, and then now we got this rabbinic stuff that seems much different, et cetera. But we have looked at in the last several weeks that rabbinic, Mosaic succession. And I hope that's been really helpful for you. So we've done that, and we want to talk about just what is the Sanhedrin? What is this thing we hear about in the Gospels that is there the reason for Yeshua's death? They're not involved. They kind of are. Who are they? What are they? What have they been doing? So we've talked about this kind of all along the way. But there's a great, actually, Wikipedia article, and Wikipedia can be kind of a minefield. But this is a great article on Sanhedrin, so I invite you to go and check it out yourself. Look up Wikipedia and look up Sanhedrin. And so Sanhedrin, is actually not a Hebrew word. It's actually a Greek loan word, and it means sitting together or assembly or council. That's what Sanhedrion in Greek. Sanhedrion in Greek becomes Sanhedrin in Hebrew, and it just means an assembly, a council, and a sitting together. This also gives some light as to, many people will argue, but you don't see the Sanhedrin before a certain time period before or until after the Babylonian return, after the return from Babylonian exile. You don't see the Sanhedrin. So they're a Babylonian invention. They were something that comes out of Babylon. And before I talk about that, let me just say, I get this question a lot, and I get this, protest a lot. Yeah, but those things, whatever things we're talking about, those things are Babylonian influence. Those things come from a Babylonian influence. And I actually got this question this weekend after Shabbat. Somebody said, "Well, how do you argue the point that certain things are Babylonian influence?" And we were talking about gematria, and they said, some people say that's Babylonian influence. How do you deal with that? And I said, "Well, I don't." Because the truth of the matter is that when we start saying, that's Babylonian influence, that's pagan influence, that's this, and the rabbis, wrapped up all this pagan stuff inside the keeping of the commandments, and it distorted it, and blah, 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 and all the things we say. It is true that Babylon influenced heavily Judaism after the exile. But it's very important that we understand, while we are castigating the Babylonian influence on the Jewish people, we have to understand that we live a very American faith. Now, I know that we are trying to come closer to a genuine Hebraic, Torah-centered, what Yeshua would have understood faith. I get it, and I think our heart's right, and I think that's the right motivation. It's all that said, it's not possible. Sorry if that hurts your feelings or if that like saps your hope or maybe it makes you mad. It's not possible. And can I even say it's not the point? We're chasing after the most authentic version of religion, of biblical religion that there is. We're our biblical practice, I should say. It's religion, but most of you don't like that word, so I'll say biblical practice. We're striving, we're searching for the most innocent, original, untainted, untouched by men's greasy fingers version of biblical living that we can possibly get. The question is, where does that exist? You go, oh, well, it's in the garden. Okay, but they sinned in the garden. So next, well, it's an Abrahamic faith. Okay, yes, absolutely. But Abraham lied. You know, Abraham had family issues. Abraham was, for all, you know, sake and purpose, he was an adulterer. I mean, there's issues there. So next, we go, okay, well, it's got to be Moses, right? Because Moses, I mean, the people saw the voice of God. They saw the thunderings, right? And the lightning on the mountain, and they heard Hashem speak to Moshe and go, yep, okay, that is the most authentic Torah faith is the wilderness faith, the one where they are at Sinai. The problem, though, is that what happens right after they receive the commandments? You have the issue of the golden calf, right? And so even in those, what we would seem like to be the most quintessential, original, untainted moments, we have a contamination. And what I want to say is that it's an external contamination. Why do the children of Israel have this golden calf thing? Well, according to Jewish reckoning, it's actually the mixed multitude, the heir of Rav that instigates the whole golden calf thing. But no matter how you look at it, the truth of the matter is, why do they have a golden calf? Well, because culturally, that's what you do. You build an idol and you worship it. That's what, and even they said, we're going to worship unto Hashem. You know, tomorrow is a feast of Hashem. We're going to build this golden calf. That's cultural influence. Was it right? No, it was not right. Matter of fact, 3,000 people lost their lives in that day. What my point is, though, you can't get away from cultural influence. And while God doesn't always judge sin by cultural influence that severely, many times it seems like he doesn't even judge it at all. The book of Jeremiah in chapter 17, I believe, somewhere around there, don't quote me, but there's this discussion between a prophet, another prophet, and Jeremiah. And this other prophet is saying, hey, thus says the Lord, be ready because God is going to rescue you imminently. It's coming close. It's going to be here before you know it. And you guys are going to be rescued and you're going to be taken back and restored to your land, et cetera, et cetera. And then Jeremiah comes along and goes, no, sorry. Matter of fact, this is what the Lord says. Build houses, plant vineyards, give and take in marriage. In other words, establish lives there and be in the culture, be in that world, not necessarily of that world, but be in it. And there are always things that we get from the culture. So if the Sanhedrin in your mind is a result of Babylonian culture, it may have taken on a different look according to how they experienced things in Babylon, but the idea of the council, of the judges, of the authority, of the oral tradition of Halakot and all these things comes from Moses and the commandment to gather elders in the wilderness. That's where it comes from. It may look different in different time periods depending on how the Jewish people at that moment are being culturally influenced, but it does not change the essence of what the Sanhedrin is. When we come back, we're going to continue talking about Sanhedrin. Don't go away. We'll be right back right after the break. All right, guys. So, you know, just one final thought on this influence thing. You cannot criticize the Jewish people and how they adopted Babylonian customs without looking very seriously at how we are influenced. Here's a great example. Man, this is going to really tick some people off. But here's a great example. For many people, it may not be for you, but for many people, go online as we prepare for Sukkot and look at some of the themes, some of the teaching stuff that Sukkot, from different Sukkot around the country. Sukkot for many people has become a prepper's convention. Sukkot has become this thing where, like, you know, well, it's about learning how to live in the last days out in a tent in the wilderness and, like, survive off of bugs and your own filtered urine. You know, like, that's what Sukkot is about. The Torah tells us what Sukkot is about. It's to remember that the children of Israel lived in Sukkot, temporary dwellings in the wilderness. That's what Sukkot is about. And then it takes on varying degrees of things. The meanings of Sukkot, the point I want you to get is that they evolve through time as historical things happen during and around the time of Sukkot. They begin to take on new, it begins to expand in meaning. Now, why do I bring up this thing in the prepper thing? Because that is such an American, that is about as American-influenced interpretation of a biblical festival as you can possibly get. If Hebrew rooters kept Hanukkah, it would be like a "don't tread on me" flag. Like, it would be a blue and white "don't tread on me" Star of David flag, right? Because it's about oppression and it's about, you know what I mean? The point I want you to make, and I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with those, connecting those things. It's fine. What I'm saying is that you cannot be critical of the Jewish people and how they may have absorbed, you know, ways of thinking and ways of doing things from other cultures when we do the same thing. And if I may add, that we are not even being occupied by another culture. We do this in our own culture. We let our own Americanized version of culture influence how we live, read, interpret, see the Bible. We don't even know how our biblical interpretation and walking out of the scriptures would change if we were invaded and if we then were the oppressed people. We don't even know how we would read the Bible differently. So, I'm not saying to change the way you're doing anything. I'm saying stop criticizing other cultures, especially the Jewish people, and the way that they have their Torah walk has evolved over the years, because you don't even realize the log in your own eye when you're trying to pick out a speck in their eye, if I'm going to be really Jesus-y, okay? Just realize we all have those prejudices and those biases, right? All right. So the Sanhedrin, the Greek word Sanhedrion, by the way, where I was going with this whole rant, is that one of the reasons why you don't see the Sanhedrin mentioned before the Babylonian return is because Sanhedrion is a Greek word. And the Greeks don't really show up and start influencing Jewish culture until, you know, Antiochus or Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great begins to take over huge swaths, including Babylon, Babylonian Empire, which was part of that was, you know, the land of Israel and such. And so you don't really see a Greek influence until Alexander and then Antiochus, of course, right? And so there wouldn't be something called a Sanhedrin. It was called the Men of the Great Assembly before that. It was called the Judges, the Shoftim before that, right? Okay. So this Sanhedrin, this thing called Sanhedrin, is an assembly, a council of either 23 or 71 men that are appointed in throughout the cities of the land of Israel. Okay, so we're going to talk about how that breaks down. So this article goes on to say the Great Sanhedrin was made up of a Nasi. Okay, now throughout the history of this judging body, throughout the centuries, throughout the generations from Moshe, there has been a leader, and then that leader, his role and how it looks changes, what it's called changes throughout the ages. So when we talk about the Sanhedrin, we're talking about the more recent version of the body called the Sanhedrin. We're talking about, after the men of the Great Assembly. We're talking about after Shimon HaTzadik and during the time of Hillel and Shammai, what we call the Zugot, the pairs, right? So the Great Sanhedrin was made up of a Nasi, who is functioning as the head or the representing president. He's also called, Nasi means prince, but he was not an actual member of the court. If you'll remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about how, or we will talk about, I'm sorry, I'm getting this confused with Shabbat. We will talk about why the president, the Nasi, is not considered a member of the Sanhedrin, right? So you have the Nasi, and then you have what's called an Av Beit Din, who is the chief of the court. Av Beit Din means father of the great house or father of the house of judgment. He is counted among them. And then you have 69 other members. So 69, 70, 71, right? 69 general council members. And that comes from Numbers 27, which we read a few weeks ago. So it goes on to say, in the Second Temple period, the Great Sanhedrin met in the Hall of Hewn Stones in the temple in Jerusalem. The court convened every day except festivals and Shabbat. In the late 3rd century, to avoid persecution, its authoritative decisions were issued under the name Beit HaMidrash, because there were some really tough things going on. We'll talk about that. Historically, the last binding decision of the Great Sanhedrin, remember, you know, when I say binding decision, it reminds me, I have to make sure to repeat this idea that we tend to not understand what these decisions mean and what they meant for the Jewish community they were being given to. What I mean by that is, these in the Jewish mind and in the biblical mind, I even say, are legally binding. They are legal. And so when the Supreme Court in America passes down a judgment, that becomes law. Now, it might not affect you directly. It may never affect you directly. But it is law. When Congress passes a law, it is law. Does it affect you? Probably in some way, shape, or form. Do you know all the ins and outs of it? Doubt it. Do you know every day that Congress is making new laws? Doubt it. There are a few of you out there that keep a watch on this kind of stuff, and good for you. But for the most part, we don't even know. We know the basic tenets that we have to live by in order to be somewhat prosperous, hopefully, to be safe, to be at peace, to provide for our families, to have some sort of inner peace. We know the basic American framework to live by. That's what we worry about. We don't worry about all the rest of it. There's lawyers and people that get paid a lot of money to do that kind of stuff. We leave it to them to do it, right? But understand that the Sanhedrin, the Great Sanhedrin's decisions are legally binding. They are legally binding for the Jewish people and for how they walk and live out the Torah. Okay, so the last legally binding decision of the Great Sanhedrin was in the year 358 AD or CE when they adopted the Hebrew calendar. Now, I know this is a matter of a lot of contention, so I want to bring a little bit of context to this. Maybe would help you to understand why there is a calculated calendar in the first place, right? So it says the Sanhedrin was dissolved after continued persecution by the Roman Empire and aspiring uprising Christianity. Over the centuries, there have been attempts to revive the Sanhedrin. You may have heard about some of those. There was a Grand Sanhedrin convened by Napoleon Bonaparte, and there have been other attempts in Israel. There has been an attempt, the last attempt was in the 80s, I believe, to actually convene the Sanhedrin in Tiberias, where the last Sanhedrin was finally dissolved. And that's an Orthodox movement, just one of a few that are out there. So the Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin identifies two classes of rabbinical courts called Sanhedrin. Again, these two different kinds of assemblies or councils. One is Sanhedrin HaGadol, which is the great Sanhedrin. These words, Gadol, and the other word is Sanhedrin HaKatana. And so if you think about Gadol, many of you have a tallit, a large tallit that you pray with or that you have. That is a tallit Gadol. That is a large Gadol, great tallit. And then some of you wear your tzitzit on a small four-cornered garment that you actually wear for daily use. That is called a tallit katan, a lesser or smaller tallit. So Gadol, great, katan, small. Okay, so you have Sanhedrin HaGadolah or HaGadol, and then you have Beit Din HaKatan or the Sanhedrin HaKatan. Each city would have its own lesser Sanhedrin, smaller, of 23 judges, but there was only one great Sanhedrin of 71, which, among other things, they were the Supreme Court of Israel in that day. And so you had smaller courts in other towns, so long as they were big enough to have a court. And then you know, cases that couldn't be decided got brought up to Jerusalem, to the great Sanhedrin. They would take appeals, just like we do in our modern day court system, right? The numbers of judges were predicated on eliminating the possibility of a tie. And the last to cast the vote was the head of the court. So the Sanhedrin, as a governing body or as a court, had powers that lesser Jewish courts did not have. So, you know, understand that much in the way that America's judicial system is made up, we have a Supreme Court, we have a, you know, Ninth Circuit, we have the Court of Appeals. And then we have, you know, all the way down, and then we have, you know, every town has a courthouse, if it's, you know, a certain size, has a courthouse. And so this is much the same way that you have in the land of Israel. And so the great Sanhedrin is at Jerusalem, right? Just like in Washington, D.C. is the Supreme Court. And then you have these 23 lesser Sanhedrins. And then in smaller even communities, you have judges of three. You have a three-panel rabbinate, what it's called today. So, but the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, they had powers that no other court had. They're the final say on a few different important things. So number one, they were the only ones who could try the king. So you couldn't just bring the king, you couldn't just bring charges against the king to any group. It had to be the great Sanhedrin, the Hall of Hewn Stone in Jerusalem. They were the only ones who had the authority to extend the boundaries of the temple and of Jerusalem itself, the walls of Jerusalem. They had the authority to be able to do that. They were the ones to whom all questions of law, halakha, all of these things were officially finally put. Again, much like our Supreme Court, they're the last say. Before 191 BC, the high priest was usually the leader of the Sanhedrin. And then the Sanhedrin began to lose confidence in its high priests. And I think this is so interesting. And so the office of Nasi was created, the Nasi that we talked about a little bit ago. So think about when this is happening. You're talking about 190-ish BC. 191 is when we have the first Nasi. Think about what's happening during that time period. So you have just about 100 years before that or so, you have the Maccabean Revolt, right? Or actually not, like just a few years before that, you have the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabees, right, the Hasmoneans, they take over. And they began becoming the leadership of Israel because they were the leaders of the rebellion over the Greeks, and the, you know, they were the victorious leaders, I should say, over the Greeks. And so they take over leadership. Well, what comes with leadership? Well, part of what comes with leadership is the high priesthood. And so what ends up happening through a series of events and arranged marriages and diplomatic deals and all kinds of things is that the office of the high priest began to be a kind of a pawn in these diplomatic relationships. Greece was defeated. Rome was on the rise, and they saw Rome coming, and so they wanted to kind of get in with Rome before they just came and smashed Israel. And so you have people like Herod the Great, who was not technically Jewish. He was an Idumean from Idumea Nabatea, south in the land south of Israel, just between the southern tip of Israel and kind of the southern part of Jordan down there, Idumea Nabatea. One of the most wealthy families in all of history. Because there are three major trade routes that go through Idumea in the pre-first century and the first century. And so Herod's family was incredibly wealthy. And so he marries a Hasmonean princess who is Jewish, and he converts in order to be able to have clout with Rome because he's a mover and shaker. Right. So see, this stuff is, a lot of this stuff is political. So, you know, this is why there's a lot of animosity in this time period. And so the Sanhedrin realizes, listen, this high priesthood thing is just being jockeyed back and forth for political purposes. And while it's diplomacy and it's politics and it is what it is, it's government, the Sanhedrin still has a role to maintain the spiritual heritage, right, that makes Israel Israel, the covenant. And so they create this office of the Nasi that is then detached from having to be the office of the high priest. After the time of Hillel the Elder, who we've talked about, so this is late 1st century BC and early into the 1st century AD or CE, the Nasi was almost always a descendant of Hillel. The second highest ranking member of the Sanhedrin, we've called the Av Beit Din, or head of the great father of the House of Judgment. He presided over the Sanhedrin when it sat in a criminal case. In some cases, it was only necessary for a minor majority, which was 23, to meet. So that was kind of an everyday thing. You at least had 23 meeting. They were handling minor cases and things like that. But in general, the whole 71 judges, group of judges, was only really necessary on matters of national significance. So think about our, you know, issues like declaration of war kind of thing, in the event that the smaller majority couldn't, they were gridlocked and they couldn't come to a decision, right? So one of the things I want to while we're in this section, I want to point out, I think it's really important. So we talk about, like, there's an appeals process, right? There's an appeals process in this thing, and it has to do with civil matters, criminal matters, religious matters. You have these kind of spheres of issues that people are dealing with, but the foundation is the Torah, right? And precedent that has come before them. Because precedent is a thing in the Jewish legal system, because you have, well, like, you have them looking back. And what we know through a study of the Sanhedrin is you have people that are taking notes, that are recording these decisions after a certain time, and they begin this recording, secretaries almost of the court, and they're recording these things. So they were not only oral, but there was a ledger, so to speak, of some of these things, and that's what eventually becomes part of the Mishnah, Tosefta, and Talmud. And so what I want you to understand is that if we go all the way back to Moshe, God told Moshe to choose elders of good standing with the people, right? Elders of good character, integrity, that hated bribery. But these were people that were leaders. They were wise men. They were knowledgeable men, et cetera, right? What I want you to understand is let's take pre-first century, you know, let's take the first century BC. or let's take just right after the Babylonian return, during the Babylonian return, any time period you want to take. And you think like, okay, if I have an issue, if I live in a, you know, in a town that has a, you know, let's say a three member court, because I live in a small rural town, and I have an issue with my neighbor. Now, we know the Torah. We know how these things are supposed to be resolved, right? Again, relate it to us in modern day America. If you have an issue with your neighbor, you might not know the exact legal code. Well, today with the Google, you can go find the exact legal code, but you may not be able to quote the exact legal, you know, this is in whatever law, constitution, whatever. That's how ignorant I am of legal stuff. But if you're a lawyer listening, you're like, oh my God, what are you doing? But, you know, just average everyday working people, you have a boundary dispute. You may not know the exact, you know, law on it. But what you do know is you had maybe a neighbor, a different neighbor, you had a family member, you had your somebody in your family, you know, a dad maybe that had the same kind of dispute or a similar dispute, and you know how they solved it. And so you do that. Or you may eventually have to take it to a lawyer who you know, either mediates it for you, or you may have to go to court. And so this is very much the way that these things would have happened in the land of Israel. And maybe not a lawyer, so to speak. Maybe just two people would go to the court and stand in line and wait during the day while other people's cases are being judged. And they would bring their case to this three-member panel. And I'd go, hey, look, me and you know, me and Jimmy over here, we've got a boundary dispute. We need it solved. These men, they know the laws. They may not know all the laws, right, of the Torah. They may not know all the Halakot. They may not be those kinds of scholars. Much like your average small town lawyer, they're great at what they do. They know how to deal with the cases that are most prevalent in that community. What kind of legal cases are most prevalent in a small town community? Well, it's going to be like marriages, divorces, you know, inheritance stuff. When a parent passes, it's going to be trusts and wills, and you know, it's going to be that kind of stuff. You're not going to have a small town lawyer that's going to be an expert necessarily in murder or in espionage or in, you know, white collar, complicated white collar crime or whatever. And again, I'm way over my skis on talking about some of this stuff, but hopefully you understand. So the three panel judges don't have to be experts in all of the law. They just have to be really well versed in the things that they deal with as a community from day to day, right? That's simple. Now, if a thing arises that they don't have an answer for, then that gets moved up to a higher court, a closer large town that has a 23-member Sanhedrin. Or if that three-panel judge comes upon a case and they decide a case and that case can be appealed, the plaintiff or the defendant can go, respect your judgment, but we want another, you can appeal it. And then it goes to, again, that 23-member Sanhedrin at a larger town. If that Sanhedrin can't come to a conclusion, then it moves up the chain to the courts in Jerusalem, of which there are actually three different courts. There's a three-member panel that sits outside the Temple Mount. There's a 23-member Sanhedrin that sits right at the base of the Temple Mount, right on the Temple Mount, and then there's the Great Sanhedrin that sits inside. So it has all these courts of appeal that it goes through, right? And so I just want you to think about that in a real way. These are matters of life, and living together with people and trying to do the best to live the covenant and live the Torah. That's what it is. And those things need judges to be able to function. After the destruction of the Second Temple in 70, the Sanhedrin was reestablished, because remember, the Sanhedrin met in the temple, in the Beit Avtinas, the Hall of Hew Stone in Beit Avtinas. And so after the temple was destroyed, they moved to a place called Yavneh. And their authority began to diminish because there wasn't the institutional temple there. The Imperial Roman government and legislation recognized it as the Palestinian Patriarchate, and the ultimate authority in Jewish matters, so they kind of let them have that. The seat of this Patriarchate moved to Usha, under Gamaliel. It moved back to Yavne. It moved several places up to 10 times. And then finally, in the year 193, it moved to Tiberias, and there it was disbanded. Next week, we're going to talk about leave off here and talk about the calendar and how that whole thing worked out. So, guys, thank you for being with us. Talk to you soon.